Well, tonight we continue in our study of Psalms. We've come a long way. We have a long way still to go. Psalm 78 through Psalm 84, Psalms of Asaph. Asaph was the chief musician of David. He was the lead guitar player, I guess it was, or the head guy, and he's the one that put together the music for David, and he wrote some psalms, and we have these psalms. And in Psalm 79, Asaph bemoans the destruction of Jerusalem. Jerusalem had been laid waste by the enemies of God. They had attacked God's people, God's city. And Asaph, in the first five verses, is bemoaning the fact that God had allowed these enemies to come, and just really the desolation that had come upon them. It was always because of their sin. God would allow them to be chastised or punished, as it were. He would use a heathen nation even to bring his chastisement upon them in order that they might repent and turn back to God. I believe God can do the same with us in the United States, that God can use a heathen nation, which I guess in a way isn't really that much of an issue now since we're a heathen nation. So it's not like we're a Christian nation, really. But we think of ourselves as that, which is really not the truth. But Asaph says, O God, the heathen are come, verse 1, unto thine inheritance. And thy holy temple they have defiled, and they have laid Jerusalem in heaps. The inheritance is a reference to God's people, God's city. The dead bodies of the servants have they given to meat to the fowls of the heavens, and the flesh of the saints unto the beast of the earth. Their blood have they shed like water round about Jerusalem, and there was none to bury them. We are become a reproach to our neighbors, and a scorn, derision to them that are round about us. Asaph says, How long, Lord, wilt thou be angry? Forever shall thy jealousy burn like fire? As he looked around and saw the desolation, he thought, Lord, how long are you going to allow this? Now he asked God to judge these enemies. Pour out thy wrath upon the heathen that they have not known thee, and upon the kingdoms that have not called upon thy name. For they have devoured Jacob and laid waste his dwelling place. Jacob being a reference again to the nation. Oh, remember not against us our former iniquities, and let thy tender mercy speedily prevent us, for we are brought very low. Help us, O God, for our salvation, for the glory of thy name, and deliver us and purge away our sins, for thy name's sake. Wherefore should the heathen say, Where is their God? Let him be known among the heathen in our sight by the ravaging of the blood of the servants which is shed, or the revenging, the paying back. Let the singing of the prisoners come before thee according to the greatness of thy power. Preserve thou those that are appointed to die, and render unto our neighbors sevenfold into their bosom their reproach, wherewith they have reproached thee, O Lord. He wanted God to pay them back seven times what they had been paid. He wanted God to just really do a number on them, you know, just smoke them, Lord. Just fry them on the spot, you know. I sometimes wonder if we aren't in trouble when we want God to judge others more severely than he does us. Lord, be merciful to me. That guy across the street? Fry him. You know, where's our heart at? I don't think we are really knowledgeable of our sin when we want God to judge someone else harsher than we want him to judge us. He says, verse 13, So we thy people and sheep of thy pasture, I like that. We are God's people and we are also sheep of his pasture, will give thee thanks forever. We will show forth thy praise to all generations. Now, going back for a moment to verse 8, and 9 and 10, in these verses, he asked God to remember not against them their former iniquities. That's what we want God to do for us. Lord, don't remember my sins. Forget them. Cleanse me from them. The Bible says that God separates our sins from us as far as the east is from the west. When you go east and go west, you never run into each other. You just keep going far away as you can go. And we want God to drop our sins in the sea of forgetfulness. And God, let thy tender mercies, which is thy loving kindness, speedily prevent or go before us, for we are brought very low. You know, often God has to bring us low before he can lift us high. Often God has to take away before he can give. Often God has to allow us to suffer and go through hardships before he can bless our lives. I've seen it as a pattern. Often God will allow times of affliction and suffering and hardship. And it's almost like a prophet that good is going to come. It's darkest before the dawn. And God is preparing us to humbly receive the blessings that are coming and that are in store. Some of you say, I'm waiting, I'm waiting, I'm waiting. Where are they going to come? I've only been in the preparation time. The trials have continued. The blessings haven't come. But often God will allow us to be brought low, to wean us from our love for the world, our dependence on the world, on ourself or on other things, to bring us to a place of dependence on Him, devotion to Him, love to Him, commitment to Him. And then when God begins to pour His blessings in and upon our lives, and then we're in that place of, oh Lord, thank you. Oh Lord, I bless you. Lord, you're good. If life were all sunshine, it would be a desert. We're getting a lot of rain right now, aren't we? And everybody's, oh, we need the rain, we need the rain, and it rains for 5 days straight. Oh, we need sunshine, oh, we need sunshine. Typical Southern Californians. If you lived in Oregon, this would just be normal, you know. You go months not seeing any sky, any sun, and just rain, 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 rain. You know, in California, if it rains a week, we're freaking out. And how we need the rain. I know it's caused a lot of problems, but we need the rain. And you notice how even in San Bernardino, the little patches of dirt by the freeways, you know, those few little that we have, and the little fields and stuff, have turned green. Isn't that a miracle? And God gives the rain so that He can produce the fruit in our lives. He allows the suffering. He allows the difficulties. Now, if it rains all the time, I have to admit, we get a little discouraged. And so He lets the sun shine. He allows those different seasons in our lives. Children of Israel left the land of Egypt was flat. Did you know that the land of Egypt is just flat like a pancake? And Egypt speaks of the world. The world is flat, dull, non-exciting. But when you follow the Lord, there's the hills and the valleys. And in Deuteronomy, God told the children of Israel, the land that you go to possess is a land of hills and a land of valleys. We want a land of just hills, but no valleys. How do you have hills without valleys? Ever think about that? You can't. So God allows the blessed times and the hard times and the good times and the bad times to balance our lives, to keep us dependent upon Him. We are brought very low, so verse 9, help us, O God, of our salvation for Thy glory and Thy name, and deliver us and purge away our sins for Thy name's sake. First it's help us, verse 9, and then it's deliver us and purge us. And so God can also sustain us, keep us from sinking, and keep us from sinning. You can keep me from falling. You keep me from discouragement. And you can keep me from sinning. Lest the heathen should say, verse 10, where is their God? That was the worst thing the psalmist could imagine, is these unbelievers looking at him and saying, yeah, Where's your God? You know, if it's all trials, then the non-Christian looks at you and goes, yeah, well, where's your God? Car blows up, house burns down, dog runs away. You know, what's going on? Where's your God? So God balances our lives. He brings us low to bring us up. And then he closes in verse 13. We are thy people and thy sheep, and we will give thee thanks forever and show forth thy praise to all generations. Psalm 80, again a psalm of Asaph. The background for Psalm 80 is the Assyrian captivity of the northern 10 tribes. See, Israel was divided into two groups. There was the 10 tribes in the north and Judah and Benjamin in the south. There were the tribes in the south known as Israel, or known as Judah, excuse me. Israel was in the north. The capital of Israel was Samaria. The capital of Judah was Jerusalem. Well, the tribes in the north were the first to go into captivity by the Assyrians. And the Assyrians were a wicked, wicked nation. And they came and they took the tribes captive. They left a few in the land and brought some of the other people that they've conquered, and they brought them into that land so they would intermarry and intermix. And that's where you get Samaritans, Jews that stayed in the land and married the Gentiles. They were half-breeds. And when Judah saw what God had allowed to happen to Israel, it was sobering for them. It woke them up. They realized, oh Lord, this is serious business. And it caused them to think more about God and to get right with God and to focus once again on God, because they were apostatizing. They were turning away from God. And God can often use someone else's fall to wake us up. You hear about somebody backsliding. You hear about somebody falling into sin. And it should cause us to be sober and say, Lord, search me, try me, know me. See if there be any wicked way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. Help me to be cleansed from sin. Lord, help me to be right with you. Help me to follow you in truth. And so Asaph is crying out to the Lord in light of what happened in the north. Give ear, O shepherd of Israel, thou that leadest Jacob like a flock, and thou that dwellest between the cherubims, shine forth. Before Ephraim and Benjamin and Manasseh, stir up thy strength and come and save us. These were the three of the 12 tribes. Ephraim and Manasseh were dwelling on the eastern side of the Jordan River, and so they evidently weren't taken captive. The Lord is called the shepherd of Israel. And he who leads Jacob like a flock and dwells between the cherubims. In the tabernacle, they had the Holy of Holies where they had the Ark of the Covenant. In the Ark of the Covenant, they had two cherubims carved, and the cherubims faced one another, and their wings stretched out and touched over the mercy seat that sat on the top of the Ark of the Covenant. And right over the mercy seat between the two cherubims was the Shekinah glory, which was the glory of God. It was actually the presence of God, or the representative presence of God. And so you're referring to God who dwells between the cherubims and asking him to shine forth. He says before Ephraim and Benjamin. Then he says, verse 3, turn us again, O God, cause thy face to shine, and we shall be saved. It speaks of restoration. Turn us again as Lord, turn our hearts back to you. Help us to get right with you. Every one of us as individuals often need to pray, God, turn my heart back to you. Turn my thoughts back to you. Our minds get on worldly cares and other problems and earthly pursuits. And we need to say, Lord, turn my heart back to you. Turn my mind back to you. Lord, I'm just not really focused on you. In Colossians, we saw that if we be risen with Christ, we should set our minds on things above, not on things of the earth. And so Asaph cries for the nation, turn us again, O God, cause thy face to shine, and we shall be saved, because they were backsliding. O Lord God of hosts, which is Jehovah Sabaoth, which means he's host of the angels, he's host of the armies of God, and he's host in that he calls us to his banqueting table. He says, "How long wilt thou be angry against the prayer of thy people? Thou feedest them with the bread of tears, and you give them tears to drink in great measure. Thou makest us a strife unto our neighbors, and our enemies laugh among themselves." Again, verse 7, "Turn us again, O God of hosts, and cause your face to shine, and we shall be saved. Thou hast brought a vine out of Egypt, thou hast cast off the heathen and planted it." Verse 5, he says that they were feeding like bread upon their tears, and they were drinking them. And then, referring to Israel in verse 8, he calls them a vine out of Egypt, and God cast the heathen out and planted it. When God brought them out of Egypt, he brought them into the land, and he planted them like a vine. You can read Isaiah chapter 5. And in the 5th chapter of Isaiah, you find that Israel is likened unto a vine that God planted and put a hedge around and a vine press. And he put a tower, and he came seeking grapes, but he found none, only wild grapes. And therefore, God let go his vineyard because of their lack of bearing fruit. "Thou preparest room before it, and thou didst cause it to take deep root and filled the land." Verse 10, "The hills were covered with the shadow of it, and the boughs thereof were like the goodly cedars." He thinks of Israel just established in the land and blossoming and bringing forth fruit. "She sent out her boughs unto the sea and her branches to the river." The sea would be the Mediterranean on the west, and the Euphrates on the east would be the river. "Why hast thou then broken down her hedges, so that all they which pass by may, by the way, do pluck her? The boar out of the wood doth waste her, and the wild beast of the field doth devour her." The animals would just come in and destroy it and eat it up. So again, "Return, we beseech thee, O God of hosts. Look down from heaven, and behold, and visit the vine, and the vineyard which thy right hand again had planted, and the branch which thou madest strong for thyself. It is burned with fire, it is cut down. They perish at the rebuke of thy countenance. Let thy hand be upon the man, or the right hand upon the son of man." Two titles for Israel: the man of his right hand and the son of man, referring to the nation. Also a title for Jesus Christ: "Thou madest strong for thyself." So verse 18, "Will not we go back from thee? Quicken us, and we will call upon thy name. Turn us again, O Lord God of hosts. Cause thy face to shine, and we shall be saved." You see, this is really just a prayer of "turn us back to you." It's a prayer of repentance. If you're a Christian, you need to constantly guard your heart and be on guard that your love for God is not growing cold. We are in a constant battle against the flesh. So easy just to get into a hobby or get into a sport or get into clothes or whatever trip you're into. Could be drugs, could be getting drunk, could be partying, it could be fast cars, mag wheels, I don't know, whatever you're into. But anything that can turn our hearts away from God. We need to guard our hearts. We get so wrapped up in these things, and we need to say, "Lord, turn me again. Cause your face to shine upon me, and bring me back to that place, O Lord. Bring me back." Quicken us means make us alive spiritually again. We can call upon thy name. Turn us again, O God of hosts. Now, the sad thing is that Israel did not turn back to the Lord. And God used Babylon to come and take them captive. So eventually Israel were taken captive as well, or Judah was, excuse me, as Israel. Judah was taken captive by Babylon in about 3 sieges. King Nebuchadnezzar came and he took Jews from Babylon, from Israel, back to Babylon. This is when Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that wasn't their Hebrew name, they were taken to Babylon. And they were laid waste, and they were wiped out because they failed to repent. Psalm 81. Psalm 81 is a psalm read for the Feast of Tabernacles. It's a psalm celebrating the Feast of Tabernacles. The Feast of Tabernacles, you can read about in Leviticus 23, was to remind Israel of their wandering in the wilderness. And so for 7 days, they'd move out of their house and they'd build these little lean-to huts. They'd build these little shacks and they'd live in these little rough-made houses, and they had to leave a slit in the roof so that when they slept at night, they could see the stars, reminding them that their fathers slept under the stars. They had to leave cracks in the wall so that when the wind blew, the wind would just rush through, reminding them that they were subject to the elements as they were out in the wilderness. And they would live in these little booths. That's what the word tabernacle means, booth. And they would move out and do that. In Israel today, a Feast of Tabernacles, they build these little booths all over, but it's just decoration. None of them are willing to move out of their nice apartments and live in these things. And so it was a reminder of the wilderness wanderings. It was one of the three annual feasts that all male adult Jews were required to attend in Jerusalem. Psalmist says, "Sing aloud unto God our strength, and make a joyful noise unto the God of Jacob." I think it's good when we worship to sing loud. Now, don't be so loud that everyone's looking at you thinking, "What's your problem?" But you know, sometimes we come in and we're going to worship. "I love you, Lord." And we just don't even sing to the Lord with our voices. It's awesome when we sing loud in the congregation. When we lift our voices, make a loud noise, and lots, it may be a noise, but sing unto the Lord a loud noise, make a joyful noise unto the God of Jacob. "Take a psalm and bring hither the timbrel and the pleasant harp with the psaltery." Get your tambourines out. Start praising God. Get your harp. Verse 3, "Blow upon the trumpet in the new moon and the time appointed on our solemn feast day." Now, the Feast of Tabernacles was in the seventh month on the 15th day. The new moon was the beginning of the Day of Atonement. The first new moon was on the 15th day. The Day of Atonement was on the 10th day going up to the new moon. So these were all feasts again that were taking place, that they're celebrating. We read in the book of Colossians about their new moons and their Sabbath days, which all were a shadow of things to come, but the substance is Christ. He says in verse 4, "For this was a statute for Israel, for law of God in Jacob. This he ordained in Joseph for a testimony when he went out through the land of Egypt, where I heard a language that I understood not. I removed his shoulder," verse 6, "from the burden. His hands were delivered from the pots." It's a reference to the bondage of Egypt, verse 6, and the Lord delivering them from their burden and from the making of pots. "Thou callest in trouble," verse 7, "and I delivered you. I answered thee in the secret place of thunder. I proved thee at the waters of Meribah," Selah. The waters of Meribah mean the waters of strife. And this is a reference to the story of Exodus 7, when the children of Israel came to the place called Rephidim. And they were thirsty, and there was no water. And they cried out to Moses, "Give us water to drink, give us water to drink." I'd like to have 5 million people saying, "I'm thirsty," and there's not a Carl's Jr. in sight. What would you do? Man, oh man, do we have problems, you know? You ever driving out on the highway and you think, "Man, I'm thirsty. Next place I'm pulling over, you know, I'm going to get me a drink." You're out in the wilderness and there's no water. There's no AM, PM. Nothing. 5 million. I know what it's like to have just one. "Daddy, can you get me a drink? I'm thirsty," or "Don't forget my drink," or 5 or 10 minutes after they're in bed, everything's quiet. "I didn't get my drink." Oh. Too late. Go to bed. Be quiet. You better shut up. No, I'm just kidding. Moses were thirsty. Can't you get us something to drink? But they weren't that polite. They were getting down on poor Moses. God told Moses to take his rod and strike the rock. The waters came forth. They called the place Meribah, which means waters of strife, because they strove with the Lord. They also call it Massa, which means test. They were tested. God was testing them. He was seeking to prove them, as God often does us. We look around and go, how am I going to pay my rent? What am I going to do? Lord, where's the money? Oh, Lord, what's going to happen? Oh, God. And God's trying to prove us. You know, we're freaking out. God says, just test me, prove me, trust me. I'll provide. And God supplied their water. God will supply your needs. God will provide. And so they were tested and proved. And the psalmist says, hear, O my people, I will testify unto thee, O Israel, if thou wilt hearken unto me. There shall no strange God be in thee, neither shalt thou worship any strange god. That's a good admonition for us too. Anytime they worshiped strange gods, they got in big trouble. I am the Lord thy God, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt. Open your mouth wide, and I will fill it. God says the same thing to us. Open up, I'll fill it. But my people, verse 11, would not hearken to my voice, and Israel would have none of me. So I gave them up unto their own heart's lust, and they walked in their own counsels. Oh, that my people had hearkened unto me, and Israel had walked in my ways. I should soon have subdued their enemies and turned my hand against their adversaries. And the haters of the Lord should have submitted themselves unto him, but their time should have endured forever. He should have fed them also with the finest of the wheat, and I would have fed them out of the honey of the rock, should I satisfy thee. There's some interesting verses here. In verse 12, he says, I gave them up unto their own heart's lust, and they walked in their own counsels. You know, all God has to do is let you have your way, and you will destroy yourself. All God has to do is let you do what you want to do, and you will incur the wrath of God yourself. That's all he has to do. The wrath of God, Paul says in Romans 1, is being revealed against all unrighteousness and ungodliness of men. Being, present tense, revealed. All you got to do is disregard God's commands, disregard God's word, do your own thing, and reap the consequences. Disregards God's command for moral purity and get AIDS. Get herpes. Get syphilis. Just do your own thing, and you'll get what you deserve. You'll get, in a sense, the wrath of God. All he has to do is let you go. Now, that's not God running around saying, let's see, who am I going to give a horrible disease to? Yeah, that guy's kind of a real wicked guy. I think I'm going to give him a horrible disease. Horribly sexual transmitted disease. No. God told you what to do. God's given you his commands. You threw his word behind your back. You violated his word. You did what you wanted to do. You followed your own lust. You followed your own heart. Now you're going to blame God? No. You sow to the wind, you will reap the whirlwind. If we would only learn that if we would just hearken to his voice, verse 11, that God would have blessed us. Verse 13, oh, that my people had hearkened unto me and Israel would walk in my ways. Verse 14, then I should soon have subdued their enemies and turned my hand against their adversaries. I would have fed them, verse 16, the finest of wheat and honey out of the rock, and I would have satisfied them. Do you know if you trust in God and you obey Him, you follow His Word, God will bless you. God will satisfy you. God will bless you. God will provide for you. God will protect you. And God will keep you. But if you want to run from God and you want to rebel from God and you want to do your own thing, don't blame God when you reap the consequences of your own sin. People will turn from God and they will get their life so screwed up. And then they'll blame God for their problems. But all the time they were just following, as the scriptures here say, their own heart's lust and walking in their own counsels. What should we do? We should say, Lord, I want to follow Your will. I want to know Your counsel for me. I want to do Your purpose and plan for my life. I want to be obedient to You. I don't want to do what I want to do. Every one of us as Christians, every one of us should be saying to God, have Thine own way, Lord. Have Thine own way. Thou art the potter, I am the clay. Mold me and make me after Thy will while I am waiting, yielded and still. I am Yours, O Lord. You take me, You do with me what You want me to do. Make me what You want me to be. Send me where You want me to go. I belong to You. The Bible says that we are not our own. We've been bought with a price. Therefore, we should glorify God in our body, which belongs to Him. We're not to walk after our own lust. Not to walk after our own counsel. Well, I know he's not a Christian, but I'm going to marry him anyway. I'll convert him after we're saved. I'll convert him. He's a heathen, but he'll be a saint by the time I'm finished with him. Good luck, sister. Talk to some of the women in the church that have been married to unsaved husbands and ask them, you know, if they had an opportunity to be married, would they go out and marry an unbeliever? They'll tell you, no way. You're playing with fire. You're disregarding God's word. You're going to get burned. We need to do God's counsel and God's will and not follow our own desires or our own lust. We say, oh, I don't care what God says. I'm going to do it anyway. And how sad that we would do such a thing and reap the consequences when God wants to fill our mouths and He wants to satisfy us with good things. Psalm 82, a short psalm, is a psalm against the judges who were wicked in Israel, judging God's people wickedly. God stand in the congregation of the mighty. God standeth, I'm sorry, and judges mighty. He judges among the gods. That is a reference to the judges. God judges among the judges. In other words, the judges' responsibility is to God. But the sad thing is they were not fearing God or regarding His word. And the sad thing today in our courts is we have many judges who do not fear God nor regard His word. And I am fearful for our nation when we have judges who have disregarded God's word. The whole basis for our judicial system in the United States is the Scriptures, is the Word of God. And so we need to get back to the Scriptures even in our court of law. How long, verse 2, will you judge unjustly? In other words, they were showing partiality and favoritism to the wicked. Defend the poor and the fatherless. Do justice to the afflicted and needy. That's what they were supposed to be doing, is defending the poor, the fathers, and the just, and the afflicted, the needy. In verse 4, they were to deliver the poor and the needy, rid them out of the hand of the wicked. They know not, neither will they understand. They walk in darkness, and all the foundations of the earth are out of course. And I have said, ye are gods, and all of you are children of the Most High, but you are going to die like men, and fall like one of the princes. Arise, O God, judge the earth, for Thou shalt inherit all nations. You see, these judges thought they were gods. They thought they were the real big wigs. You know, and these judges come out in their robes, let us all stand in Your honor and all this. And they think they're little gods. They need to realize that they will be answering to God one day. It's an awesome responsibility. I can't think of, to me, what would be a more horrible thing than to sit all day judging people. You know, passing out sentences and judging people. It's a real hard, hard thing to do. We need judges. But they need to see that they're accountable to God and responsible to God. And they need to judge righteously. It's a hard situation. Now, this verse, probably verse 7, more so than verse 1, is quoted by Jesus in John chapter 10. And if you ever talk to a Mormon about their doctrine of us becoming gods, they will quote either John 10 or Psalm 82, verse 1 and 7. See, the Mormons believe that we will be gods. They believe that Adam is our God. Now, though they don't teach Adam God doctrine, Brigham Young did. And it's in their doctrine, it's in their background, Brigham Young being one of their prophets and founders. But they basically teach that one day we will become gods. Not we, you know, as far as us, but they think they're going to become gods. I have no plans on being a god. I've had a hard enough time just running my own life and family, and I don't want to run a universe. I don't want to have billions of goddess wives populate my own planets. I've got enough kids already. I don't need billions. They think they're going to become gods, that God was once a man like we are, and we can become what God is. Jesus in John 10 had said to the Pharisees, religious leaders, he said, I and my Father are one. Now, they knew that that was a claim of equality with God. And so they picked up stones to stone him for blasphemy. And Jesus said, for many good works have I done. Which of these are you stoning me for? And they said, we're not stoning you for good works. We're stoning you that you, being a man, have made yourself equal with God. By the way, there are those that say Jesus never claimed to be God. That's not true. Several times Jesus claimed to be God. There's one of them. For an example, Jesus said, I and the Father are one. And they said, you being a man, make yourself equal with God. And they were going to stone him. Jesus said, did not I say, you're gods? Quoting from Psalm 82. Jesus was talking about the judges, and the psalmist here is talking about the judges, but he says, if you and your law call them gods, is it such a big thing that I said, I and the Father are one, or that I called myself gods? It kind of diffused their hostility. But nowhere does the Bible teach that the infinite, or that the finite can become infinite. That man can never become a god. That's a logical absurdity. But there's a lot of logical absurdities in Mormonism. It's too bad they just don't think. A lot of their doctrines are just fairy tales. Chapter 83, Psalm of Asaph, again, he laments because of Israel's enemies. Keep not silent, O God, hold not thy peace, and be not still, O God, for lo, thine enemies make a tumult. They that hate us have lifted up the head. They have taken crafty counsel against thy people and consulted against thy hidden ones. They have said, come and let us cut them off from being a nation, that the name of Israel may be no more in remembrance. The Arabs around Israel today are saying the same things. For they have consulted together with one consent. They are confederate against thee. The tabernacles of Edom and the Ishmaelites and Moab and the Hagarines, Gabel, and Ammon, and Amalek, and the Philistines, and the inhabitants of Tyre, Asher, also is joined with them, and they have holpen the children of Lot. Do unto them as unto the Midianites, and to Sisera as unto Jabin, at the Jabbok of Kishon, which perished at Edor, they became as dung for the earth. Make their bodies, verse 11, nobles like Oreb, and like Zeb, yea, all their princes as Zeba and Zebnuni, who shall let us take ourselves the houses of God in possession. O my God, make them like the wheel as the stubble before the wheel, the threshing wheel, threshing the wheat in the stubble. He's asking God to destroy his enemies. As the fire burns a wood and as the flame scatters the mountains on fire, so persecute them with the tempest and make them afraid with thy storm. Fill their faces with shame, that they may seek thy name, O Lord. Let them be confounded and troubled forever. Let them be put to shame and perish. That the men may know that thou, whose name alone is Jehovah, art the Most High over all the earth. Jehovah, Yahweh, or Yahweh, however you want to pronounce it. We don't really know how to pronounce it. The name Jehovah is the most common name for God, prominent name for God. And the verb has the idea of to become, or it is the idea of the becoming one. Whenever Jesus used the title for himself, I am, before Abraham was, I am. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the true vine. He was using actually the name Jehovah. The Jehovah's Witnesses again. This is my night for the cults. They'll knock on your door and they'll say, what is God's name? What is God's name? Well, Moses asked God that question. He said, God, who am I going to say sent me? You know, this voice coming out of the bush. Hey, a bush sent me. What do I say? God says, tell him, I am. I sent you. And can you imagine that? Here I am. Who sent you? I am. The becoming one. Jehovah. It speaks of God's eternal nature. He always has been. He always will be. It also speaks to us practically that God becomes what we need. You find in the scriptures the compound names of Jehovah God. Jehovah Tsidkenu means the Lord is my righteousness. You need righteousness? The Lord's your righteousness. Jehovah Shalom, another compound name for God, is Jehovah my peace. You need peace? He's Jehovah your peace. Jehovah Raha is the Lord my shepherd. And Jehovah Nesse is the Lord my banner. And on and on and on it goes. Whatever you need, the Lord becomes. The Lord becomes your righteousness, your peace, your banner, your shepherd. So this is what the title Jehovah means. Thou alone art the becoming one, the eternal. It also speaks of his role as redeemer for the nation of Israel. Psalm 84 is a psalm of the pilgrim. I wanted to go one psalm longer tonight, wrap it up with this psalm. There were three annual feasts that the Jews had to attend, male Jews had to attend in Jerusalem. Passover, Pentecost, and Tabernacles. Evidently, the psalmist was unable to go to one of the feasts, and he was lamenting the fact that he couldn't go to church that Sunday. This morning, as I stood at the back door and I talked to people, and they said, oh, gee, I was gone 3 weeks, and I couldn't wait to get back to church. Boy, I was sick, and I just couldn't wait to get back in the fellowship. Or had a mother up in front this morning sitting next to me who was normally in the mother's room, and she said, yeah, I finally got to come into the sanctuary. She said, it's just not the same in the mother's room. I just like being in here, you know. And there's just something about being taken away from the house of the Lord and the fellowship of God's people. One of the problems I have when I'm on vacation is I want to get back. I want to be with the fellowship. I want to be with God's people. It's actually hard to be away. When Christy and I got married, she reminds me of this quite often. We went on our honeymoon, and I was already pastoring. We had about 300 or 400 people at the YMCA, and we went away on our honeymoon. We came back 2 or 3 days early so that I could preach that Sunday. I wasn't supposed to be back, you know. I had to bump somebody I'd filled in for me because I want to go back and preach, you know. And so we came back from our honeymoon early so that we could get back to church. Now, she wanted to come back too. I wasn't just being Mr. Mean or anything.
But it's just, let's get back to the fellowship. Let's get back and see the people. Let's get back and be with the family of God, with the body. And it's just hard to be away. It's hard to be in other churches. It's hard to just be sitting around. If I go very long without preaching, I start, you know, going into convulsions. I have to get my kids out and preach to them, you know. It's just, you know, man, I just haven't preached for a while. I want to share. I want to be in God's people. And so the psalmist says, "Oh, how lovely are thy tabernacles, O Lord of hosts." That's another compound name for God, Jehovah Sabaoth, which means Lord of hosts. He says, "How lovely are thy tabernacles." God was living in a tent, and he wanted so much to be at the house of God. "My soul longs, yea, even faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh cry out for the living God." That's why he wanted to be in fellowship, because God was there and he was touched by God. He said, "The sparrows hath found a house, and the swallows lay her young. Even thine altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God. Blessed," verse 4, "are they that dwell in thy house. They shall still be praising thee. Blessed is the man whose strength is in thee, whose heart are in all in the ways of them, who passes through the valley of Baca, maketh it a well, and a rain also filleth the pools. They go from strength to strength, even one of them, Zion, appertaineth before God," or appeareth before God. "O Lord God of hosts, hear my prayer. Give ear, O God of Jacob. Behold, O God, our shield, and look upon the face of thine anointed. For a day in your courts is better than 10,000 somewhere else. I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of God than to dwell in the tents of wickedness. For the Lord God is a sun and a shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will he withhold from them that walk uprightly. There, see, God will bless you if you walk with him. O Lord of hosts, blessed is the man that trusteth in thee." This is a famous psalm, a wonderful psalm. As I said, the psalmist is desiring so much to be in the house of the Lord. There are three beatitudes in the psalm. Verse 4, verse 5, and verse 12. And these three beatitudes tell us how to be happy, especially in time of trial or difficulties. The Hebrew word translated blessed means, "Oh, how happy." And it also has the idea of that the person who is blessed or happy is one who is to be envied. That your life is just so blessed of the Lord that other people look at you and go, "Man, I wish I had those blessings. Man, I wish my life was that fruitful. I wish my life was that overflowing." That your life is just so blessed of God that people would envy you. Blessed is the man. Now notice the first beatitude. "Blessed are they that dwell in thy house. They shall still be praising thee." I believe simply stated that this is teaching that as a believer, when I am planted in the congregation of the Lord, my life is fruitful. That when I am in fellowship on a consistent basis, and I am part of a family of God, and I am part of a church, and I'm committed to the body of Christ, that my life brings forth fruit. The faithful, it has been said, are fruitful. There are so many flaky Christians, and so often it's evidenced in their life because they don't commit to a body. Usually if I'm talking to somebody and they're kind of, you know, having a real wishy-washy Christian life and, you know, they're on off, I'll tell them, you know what, one of the most important things for you to do is find a church and commit to it. Be a part of it. Serve, give, receive, be there in fellowship. And I sometimes wonder, especially of us at Calvary Chapel, if because we do not have formal membership,
We somehow have this idea that, you know, it's not really my church. I can just go somewhere else this Sunday. Or, you know, I'm just getting bored here and I think I'll just leave. Or I'm not a part of this fellowship. I want to go here or there. And I'm not saying God may not move you or take you somewhere else or bring you somewhere else to hear. But I'm saying be in prayer and ask God to lead you to a home church where you're getting fed. Church where you can worship and be fed and be a part, where you can give. You know, it's neat to be a part of a church where you can put money in and feel good about it, not feel pressured and coerced, and you know the money is used for right purposes and reasons, or where you know you're going to bring a friend and they're going to get fed the word or taught or hear the gospel and not just a bunch of yelling and screaming or begging for money. Find a place where you're comfortable and where you can be fed and worship, and also where you can serve. Where you can get involved. Now, we're careful when people come to our church not to immediately get them serving. Some churches use service as a means to keep people. Hi, welcome to our church. Is this your first Sunday? We're glad you're here. Would you teach a Sunday school class? I don't know. I was just kind of visiting, checking things out. We really need a teacher here. And they throw the books at him. That's not the way it works. Give them a job and you'll keep them is some philosophy. I think you should say, Lord, is this the church you're calling me to? And if it is, then be faithful. Be planted. Be a part of the work. Pray for it. Serve in it. Be established. And let God use you and prove you faithful. And then let yourself blossom out from here. I've met other people too. They want to serve God. They want to be a missionary. They want to go here. They want to go there. They want to do all these wonderful things for God. Maybe they're looking for support. I say, where have you been fellowshipping the last several years? Well, I really haven't been a part of a church. You haven't been a part of a church. No, where have you been serving? Well, I haven't been anywhere. I'm just kind of, you know, I'm out winning the world or running around or doing all these things, you know. And then they want the church to support them rather than proving themselves first. We want to support missionaries that have been a part of our church and proven themselves by serving here. If you're a part of our church and you have never been in the service, you've never been ministering, you've never been serving or part of the ministry here, and then you want us to sponsor you as a missionary, forget it. If you can't serve here, you can't serve in another country. If you can't find yourself faithful here, you're not going to find yourself faithful somewhere else. Well, I don't know. I can't witness in San Bernardino, but if you'll send me to another country, I'll really be on fire for God. Sure you will. I've seen those missionary houses. Big, giant, two-story mansions with servants. And they're suffering for Christ. Sometimes it's a real ripoff. Find somebody who is serving and faithful and planted in the house of the Lord that God is calling to go, and then get behind him and support him and sponsor him. If you have not found a church to be planted in, find one and get planted. It says here, blessed are they that dwell in the house of the Lord. They shall still be praising him. And the second beatitude is in verse 5, blessed is the man whose strength is in thee, whose heart is in the ways of them. The second way to be happy is put your strength in God, or allow God to be your strength more accurately. Your strength needs to be in the Lord, not in yourself. And your heart needs to be focused on Him, set upon Him. Now, I believe verse 6 is the result of verse 4 and 5. When you pass through the valley of Baca, the word means weeping. You make it a well. The rain also fills the pools. Scholars agree that they cannot determine a place called Baca, and it really probably is not a place. It's just a term used for a time of trial, a time of suffering. We often think of the hard times of life of valley, and so it's the valley of Baca, the valley of weeping. John Bunyan had Pilgrim on his way to the celestial city fall into the Slough of Despond, and they were weeping in the Slough of Despond. So well, often we fall into the valley of Baca. We're weeping and we're going through this hard time. But those who are planted in the house of God and those whose strength is in the Lord, they turn the valley of weeping into a wellspring.
They turn it into a time when there's a pool and there's the refreshment. They will turn that time of testing and trial and adversity into a time when God will bless them and fill their life. They go from strength to strength, every one of them. Now, God's our shield, verse 9. In verse 10, a day in your courts is better than 10,000. The inference is, I'd rather be one day at God's house than 10,000 at some heathen house. I'd rather be in God's house than somewhere else. In other words, there's no greater place that I would rather be than in the house of the Lord, in the courts of God. And then that famous statement of the psalmist, I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than to dwell in the tents of wickedness. In other words, I'd rather be a humble servant in the house of God than to be a bigwig in somebody's palace. Moses is a great example of this. Moses grew up in the court of Pharaoh. Great world empire. All the wealth of the world at his disposal. Destined for the throne, Moses. Educated in the schools of Egypt and riding around in his chariot, you know. I mean, he had it together. All the girls were checking him out thinking, woo, that's the guy I want, you know. Tall, handsome, look at that chariot. He's going to be the top guy. Ah, yeah, I'm going to scheme on old Moses. You know, he was just one happening guy. But the Bible tells us that Moses made a decision. That he came to a point in his life where he esteemed the reproaches of Christ greater riches than the treasures which were in Egypt. He had a decision to make. For he chose rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. See, this speaks of our values. I want money, I want prestige, I want, you know, materialism, I want power, I want popularity. The psalmist says, no, I just want to serve God. I just want to be a servant in the house of God. And I'd rather be the humblest servant in the house of God than to dwell in the tents of the wicked, than to have these nice tents and to have servants for me and to just kick back and have them serve me. I'd rather be in the house of God. What is it you want in life? What is it that you are ambitious for? What are your desires? To be faithful? To just serve God? To hear one day those words, well done, thou good and faithful servant? Or are you trying to build a mini empire? You're trying to live for yourself and build your own kingdom. Jesus said, if you seek to find your life, you will lose it. But if you lose your life for my sake, you will find it. You want to find life? Then lose it for the sake of Christ. Go where he wants you to go. Do what he wants you to do. Be what he wants you to be. Take all your plans and your goals and your ambitions and your desires and lay them at the foot of the cross. And let God lead you. If you're a young person here tonight and you're wondering about your future, who you're going to marry, what job you're going to get, what education you're going to pursue, where you're going to live. Spend a lot of time in prayer before God and lay it out before Him. Be what He wants you to be. Go where He wants you to go. Do what He wants you to do. I mean this with all my heart. I wish to God that there were more young people who would get alone with God and cry and weep and pray and say, Lord, take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to Thee. Some of his moms and dads need to say, take my silver and my gold, not a mite will I withhold. Take my hands and let them move at the impulse of Thy love. Take my feet and let them be swift and beautiful for Thee. Young people, middle-aged, old people, whoever we are, I think we need to come to that place where we just say, Lord, take me, use me, have your way. Only one life will soon be passed, and only what's done for Christ will last. Life is short. It's but a vapor of smoke. Death is inevitable. You know, the statistics on death are quite impressive, George Bernard Shaw said. 10 out of every 10 people living will die. everyone will die. What man is he that liveth and shall save his soul from the hand of the grave? I wish that we would all just come to that place of, Lord, I'm yours. All my plans, my goals, and my ambitions are yours. As a little boy growing up in church, what an impression that hymn made upon me. When we used to sing, my plans, my ambitions, at thy feet in ashes lay. I heard that as a little kid growing up in church. I surrender all, I surrender all. We sing, all my plans, my ambitions, at thy feet in ashes lay. And I remember the time in my life when I took all that I wanted to do, all that I wanted to be, which wasn't a whole lot, just wanted to serve. Those were my goals, my ambitions, my aspirations. They were big to me at that time. Those were the really big, important things in my life. And I laid them at the foot of the cross. I'm so glad I did. God had such a better plan. God had such a better direction for my life. God had such a better way for me to go. Follow the Lord with all your heart. Seek Him and let Him choose for you. I love it when He says there that I would rather be a doorkeeper, house of God, than to dwell in the tents of wicked. Keep your priorities straight. Keep your values right and serve God. And then the last beatitude, O Lord of hosts, blessed is the man that trusts in Thee. You want to be happy? Simply trust in the Lord. Again, we used to sing, trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey.